Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Richard Sibbes' Bowels Opened, his exposition on Canticles, or Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 16, up through chapter 6. And last time we did sermon 15, and he used chapter 5, verse 10, "My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. And he started with sort of going through that and how he is in many ways, but then how that applies to the church. His beauty and excellency is the churches, because he is the churches, and this should draw those that are not yet in Christ to him and comfort those that are in Christ. And then he had a question, why are all things ours? He said, because we are married to Christ, who is Lord of all. And then he went on to talk about, let them see what an excellent, gracious person they have entertained for those who have entertained him. And then another use that we may see here, the desperate and base folly of all whatsoever except true Christians. So those who are not Christians, their lives and all their focus, which are on everything except Christ and his excellencies, things of the world, base things, is just folly. And then he wanted us to consider that these things concern us very nearly, or they're close to us. We see what we get if we join with Christ, and then we see what happens if we don't, eternal misery and perishing eternally. And he had a use, this reproves all civil and moral persons that think they have riches enough that are without Christ. Those who profess to be in Christ and to be joined to him that is thus excellent, let us make this use to make him the rule of our choice in other things. And then how to come to value Christ thus to keep him in a high esteem. First, let's seriously consider the need we have of Christ, of our misery without him, of our happiness if we be joined to him. And then it stands firm against all discouragements whatsoever. It sets Christ against all things. And then if we have right judgment and esteem of Christ, let us labor to wean our affections as much as may be from other things. And then if we would highly value Christ, beg of God for a spirit that we may judge aright of our corruptions, for in what measure we can discern the height and breadth and depth of our corrupt nature, in that measure shall we judge the height and breadth and depth of the excellency of Christ. And then the final point, let us make use likewise of our infirmities and sins for this purpose, to set a high price on the excellencies of Christ. And that brought us up to the end of the 15th sermon. And up to sermon 16, which, Lord willing, we're going to continue on with this reading. I'll go ahead and begin. The verses he uses are chapter 5, verses 10 through 13, which are, "My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh." Now, Mr. Sibbes begins. He has an objection to start. Objection, "Hence likewise we may answer some doubts that may rise as why the death of one man, Christ, should be of value for satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. How can this be? Answer, oh, but what kind of man was he? The chief among 10,000, especially considering that his excellency arises from the grace of his personal union of God and man. The first Adam tainted thousands and would have tainted a world of men more if there had been more, but he was mere man that did this. And shall not Christ, God and man, the second Adam, advance the world and 10,000 worlds if there had been more? He is chief among 10,000. His head is as most fine gold, his locks are bushy and black as a raven, etc. Now, number one, positively, he is white and ruddy. And number two, comparatively, he is the chiefest of 10,000. The church does not think it sufficient in general to set out Christ thus, but she descends into a particular description of him by all the parts of the body that are conspicuous, that can be obviously seen if you look at someone. First, in general, observe hence that it is the nature of love upon all occasions to reflect upon the thing loved, as the church here, from things that are excellent in the world, borrows phrases and comparisons to set out the excellency of Christ, exalting him above any other thing. Whatsoever the soul of a Christian sees in heaven or earth, it takes occasion thence to think of Christ. Again, in general, observe from hence, seeing the church fetches comparison from dove's eyes, from the body of a man, and other things, that there are some beams of excellency in every creature. There is somewhat of God in every creature. This makes the meditation of the creature to be useful. There is none, even the meanest or lowest, but it has a being, and thereby, in a sort, sets out the being of God. Now, this is not some sort of spiritualism in things that exist. I believe he's just saying that you can see God in creation, his wonderfulness, his great power, his love, and things about him, even in all things that are created. So again, there is none, even the meanest or lowest, but it has a being, and therefore, in a sort, sets out the being of God. Why does God style himself a shield, or a rock, a buckler, a shadow, and the like? But to show that there is something of him in these things, and therefore to teach us to rise from them to him, in whom all those excellencies that are scattered in them are united. All those excellencies and all the different things are united in him, and should draw us to him. In innocency we knew God, this is Adam and Eve before the fall, and in him we had knowledge of the creature, but now we are fain to help ourselves from the knowledge of the creature to rise to the knowledge of God. Now the words, again, his head is as fine gold. Now a little in general. See the boldness and largeness of the church's affections, who, though she had been ill entreated by the watchmen and others, yet is she not disheartened from all this? No, she goes on and sets out particular commendations of her beloved. Where love has any strength, no water can quench it. You see the church here found but cold entertainment from the watchmen and others that should have been better. Nay, she was in desertion, yet she was not discouraged. Christ had deserted her before she got to the door. Nay, not from the desertion that Christ left her in, but she seeks after him whom her soul loved. Oh, this is the sign of a true, sanctified soul, touched from heaven, never to give over seeking of Christ, never to stop, nor setting out his praises. No, though it thinks itself not beloved of Christ, or even if it does. Ask such ones, do you love God, his children, and his word? Oh, you shall have them eloquent. No words are enough to set out their affections. And this is one reason, which we may note by the way, why God plants in his children at their first conversion a sweet love, which we call the first love, that when desertions come, they may call to mind what they felt from Christ and what they bore to him. And thereupon the church concludes, I will return to my first love, for then was I better than now, Hosea 2 verse 7. The church here, from what does she commend her beloved, but from somewhat that was left in her soul, some inward taste of the love of Christ in her. She called to mind how it was with her before, in the former part of this, and in the latter end of the former chapter, what an excellent estate she had been in. This helped her to recover herself. Now you may say, why is she so exact in reckoning up so many particulars of her beloved, his head, locks, eyes, lips, and such like? Why? Number one, it is from largeness of affection. A large heart has always large expressions. When we are barren in expressions toward Christ and of good things, whence comes this but from narrow, poor affections? The church had large affections, and therefore she had suitable expressions. And then two, she is thus particular because Christ has not one but many excellencies. Everything in him is excellent, inward and outward, as his head, etc. For indeed, beauty consists not in sweetness of color only, but in affinity and proportion of all parts. Now there is all sweet proportion in Christ, and so it should be with Christians. They should not have one excellency, but many, spiritually. Those that receive grace for grace from Christ, John 1, verse 16, have not only head, eyes, hands, and feet good, but all lovely, grace for grace, answerable to the variety of graces in Jesus Christ, in whom all things jointly and everything severally are lovely. Then number three, she shows her particular care and study to be exact in this knowledge of Christ. To rip him up and anatomize him thus, from head to foot, it argues she had studied Christ well, ere or before she could attain this excellency. So it should be the study and care of every Christian to study the excellencies of Christ, not only in the gross, to say as much as you have in the creed, so or things that are larger or more obvious. He was born for us of the Virgin Mary, was crucified, dead, and buried, etc., which every child can say, but to be able to particularize the high perfections and excellencies of Christ, also, as the church here, to study his nature, offices, the state he was in, and how he carried himself in his humiliation and exaltation, what good we have by both states, redemption by his abasement, application of it by his advancement, what he did for us on earth, what he does in heaven, what in justification, adoption, sanctification, and in the glory to come. Study everything and warm the heart with the meditation of them. This particular spreading and laying open the excellencies of Christ is a thing worthy of a Christian. We make slight work of religion. We can be particular and eloquent enough in other things, but in that wherein all eloquence is too little, how barren we are, how shamefaced we to speak of Christ and his excellencies in base company as if it were a dishonor. Let us therefore learn this from the church here, to be much in thoughts and meditations of the excellencies of Christ, and so our expressions will be answerable to our meditations. So the holy fathers that were godly till another kind of divinity came into the world of quirks or tricks and subtleties, there was none of them but was excellent this way. Paul admirable, accounting all dung and dross in comparison of Christ. In speaking of him, when he begins, he goes on from one thing to another, as if he were ravished and knew not how nor where to end. The soul has sights of Christ that God shows to it, and which the soul presents to itself by the help of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The sights that God in this kind shows are to those in affliction especially, as David and Isaiah saw Christ in his glory in a vision. So Ezekiel had a vision, and John, Revelation 1, where Christ was presented to him gloriously. So there is a glorious description of Christ present to the church, Revelation 4, verse 5. And as there are sights let down from God into the soul, so there are sights that the soul frames of Christ, such as the church here conceives of him by faith. Thus Moses saw him before he was incarnate, and Abraham saw his day and rejoiced, John 8, verse 56. So should we now have spiritual sights, ideas of Christ framed to our souls. This is to bestow our souls as we should do. Now, the editor has a footnote on, so should we know, have ideas of Christ framed to our souls, etc. For a very valuable and in many respects remarkably acute and suggestive discussion of the question of framing ideas of Christ, a subject keenly debated in the last century in Scotland, consult the following little-known book by Ralph Erickson, Faith, No Fancy, or A Treatise of Mental Images, showing that our imaginary idea of Christ as man, when supposed to belong to saving faith, whether in its act or object, imports nothing but ignorance, atheism, idolatry, great falsehoods, and gross delusion. Now, this little work may be pronounced the pioneer of the philosophy known as Scottish. Apart from its bearing on the passage of Sibbes, it will be found to contain much uncommon thought on ideas, equal, to say the least, to the subsequent writings of Reid. That's R-E-I-D. Okay, back to Mr. Sibbes. Again, Moses saw him before he was incarnate. Abraham rejoiced, or saw his day and rejoiced. So should we have spiritual sights and ideas of Christ framed to our souls? This is to bestow our souls as we should do. Now, so much for general. Now we come to some particulars. His head is as fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. Now, his head is as fine gold. He begins to set out the excellency of the chief part, the head. The head of Christ is God, as it is in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. He is above all, and God only is above him. All is yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 22 and 23. But that is not so much intended here as to show Christ's headship over the church as God and man. His head is as fine gold, that is, his government and headship is a most sweet and golden government. Daniel chapter 2. You have an image of the monarchies, the first whereof had a golden head, which was the Chaldean, and I believe that's Babylonian. The best monarchy is set out by the best metal, gold. So Christ, the head of the church, is a precious head, a head of gold. A head has an eminency above all others, an influence and motion above all other parts. It is the seat of the senses. So this golden head is more eminent than all, governs the whole church, and has influence into all. In him we live and move and have our being, Acts 17, verse 28. Now, question, why is Christ as king thus resembled to a head of gold? Answer, because gold is the chief, the most precious, durable metal of all others. Christ is a king forever and has an everlasting government. Gold is also the most pliable metal. You may beat it out to leaves more than any other metal whatsoever. Christ is all gold indeed. His love has beat himself out as low as may be, all for our good. What abasement like Christ's? That which is most precious is most communicating, as the sun, the S-U-N, in the sky, a glorious creature. What does so much good as it? So Christ, as he is the most excellent of all, the chief of 10,000, so he is also the most communicative. What good to the good that Christ did? How do you compare any good except compared to his? He was beaten out of love to mankind to lowest abasement for us. Though this be not mainly aimed at here, yet, by the way, speaking of gold, we may present to ourselves such comfortable meditations. Now, use number one. Well, then, is Christ such an excellent head, a golden head, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom, Colossians 2, verse 3, to govern his church? What need we then to go to that triple crown, having such a golden head? The apostasy of the church has found out another golden head. Is not Christ precious enough? Let us take heed of leaving the head, Christ, as it is Colossians 2:19, It is a damnable thing to forsake him. Let the apostatical, which is apostate, church alone with her antichrist. And I believe he is talking about the Church of Rome and the Pope taking the place of Christ. Now, use number two, again, if Christ be a golden head, let us, his members, labor everyone to be suitable. Though there be difference between the head and the members in many respects, especially in those three formerly named, eminency, government, and influence, yet for nature they are one. Head and members make but one. So that as the head of the body is gold, so should every member be. Therefore, the seven churches are styled seven golden candlesticks. Everything in the tabernacle was gold, even to the snuffers, to show that in the church everything is excellent. The tabernacle was gold, most of it, though it was covered with badger's skins. The church indeed has a poor covering as of badger skins, not gilded as hypocrites, but it is precious within. Again, Christ, as he is gold, so he is fine gold, whole gold, whole. He has not only the crown on him, but his head is gold itself. Other kings, their crowns are of gold, but their heads are not so. But there is such a precious treasure of wisdom in him that his head is gold. So let the church and every Christian labor not to be gilt, but gold, that's G-I-L-T, but gold, to be thoroughly good, to have the inside as good as the outside, the heart as good as the conversation. And conversation is generally just behavior of life. The church is glorious within, Psalm 45, verse 13. Beloved, is Christ an excellent golden head, and shall we have a base body? Is he fit to be united to a golden head that is a common drunkard, a swearer, that is a beast in his life and conversation and behavior? Is this suitable? Number three, use number three, again, is our head so golden, and whatsoever excellency we have, is it from our head? Therefore, as the church in Revelation, let us cast all our crowns at his feet, Revelation 4, verse 10. Have we crowns of gold, anything that is excellent within, any grace, any comfort? Let us lay it down at his feet, for all is from him. Natural men have golden images of their own. Israel would have golden calves. Nebuchadnezzar sets up a golden image, and all must worship it. So in the declining times of the church, they framed golden images, that is, a golden whorish religion, gilded and painted, framed by their own brain, whereunto all must stoop. But the true gold is that we must respect and submit ourselves unto and admire. Others are but golden dreams and images, as Nebuchadnezzar's was. Christ's head is of fine gold. All must be fine gold that comes from this head. His word is gold, seven times purged in the fire. His ordinance is gold, in the scripture phrase Psalm 19, verse 10. The city, the New Jerusalem, which signifies the state of the church in this world, when it shall be refined to the utmost, all is of gold. The walls of precious stones, the gates of pearl, and the pavement of the streets of pure gold, Revelation 21, verse 21, to show the excellency of reformation, which golden times are yet to come. In the meantime, let us go on and wait for them. Now he goes on to the other words, his locks are bushy and black as a raven. I think this is but a complemental, or compliments the other, to fill up the other. It is nothing but a commendation of his freshness, a foil to beauty, therefore not to be particularly stood upon. And I believe he's going to leave those there. Now he goes on to the next words, his eyes are as doves, eyes by the rivers of waters, etc. His eyes are as doves' eyes, and such eyes as are by the rivers of waters, where they are cleansed and washed with milk, that they may be the clearer and fitly set, neither goggle eyes nor sunk into the head, but fitly set as a jewel in a ring, neither too much in nor too much out, to set out the comeliness of this part, the eye, which is the glory of the face. A question, why is Christ said to have the eyes of doves? Answer, the dove has many enemies, especially the white dove is a fair mark for the birds of prey. Therefore, God has given that creature a quick sight that she might discern her enemies. And thus the scripture helps us to conceive of the quickness of Christ's eye, Revelation 5, verse 6. There are seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Here, Christ the Lamb has seven eyes and seven horns. And what are these? Christ has not only horns of power, as the enemies have horns of violence, he has horn against horn, but seven eyes, that is, a quick sight to see all the danger the church is in, and seven eyes. Seven is a word of perfection, that is, he has many eyes and accurate sight. He has not only an eye of providence over the whole world, but an eye of grace and favor, lively and lovely in regard of his church. All things are naked and open before his eyes, as it is in Hebrews 4, verse 13. He can see through us. He knows our very hearts and reins, that's R-E-I-N-S, which he must do, Latin words, ex officio, because he must be our judge. He that is judge of all had need to have eyes that will pierce through all. It had need be a quick eye that must judge of the heart and affections. But what may we learn hence or from this? That we have a Savior that has dove's eyes, that is, clear eyes able to discern. Now, use number one, take it as a point first of all comfort to the church that when we have any imputation that lies upon us, that we are thus and thus. Someone says something about us. Christ has quick eyes. He knows our hearts. Thou knowest, said Peter, Lord, that I love thee. John 21, verse 15. In all false imputations, rest in the eyesight of Christ. He knows it is otherwise with us. Use two, then again, in all abasement, know that there is an eye that sees all. He sees with his eye and pities with his heart. As he has a quick eye, so he has a tender heart. Though he seems to sleep and to wink, it is but that we may wake him with our prayers, which when we have done, we shall see that Christ has seen all this while, and that the violence the enemies of God have offered to his church, the spouse, has been in his sight, and that they shall know at length to their cost. Likewise, it is a point of terror to all hypocrites and others that think to blindfold Christ again. Can they blindfold him in heaven that has this sharp eye? No, he sees all their courses and projects, what they are and what they tend to. And as he sees them, so he will spread them all open ere or before long. Use number three. And as it is a point of comfort and terror, so it is a point of instruction to us all that we, having to deal with a judge that sees all, to worship Christ in spirit. If we had knowledge that such an eye of God is fixed upon us in all places and in all our affections and actions, would we give liberty to base and filthy thoughts, to cruel designs, and to treacherous aims and intents, to hatch a hell, as it were, in our hearts, and to carry a fair show outwardly? It could not be. Men are not afraid of their thoughts, affections, and desires, and inward delights of their soul, because there is no eye of justice upon them, at least they think, and certainly not their own. But if they did consider that the all-seeing eye of God did observe these inward evils and would call them to account one day for them, then they would be as well afraid to think ill as to do ill. Now the next words, his cheeks are as beds of spices and as sweet flowers. Cheeks are the grace of the faith, of the face. They are used here to denote the presence of Christ, which is sweet as spices and flowers. Not only his presence is glorious in heaven, when we shall see that goodly person of Christ that became man for us, that transforming sight that shall make us like himself, but the spiritual presence of Christ in his ordinances, which we are capable of here, this is as spices and flowers. Now, as an objection, but you will say, cheeks and face and present colors to the eye, and not smells as spices and flowers, which are the peculiar object of another sense. Answer, oh, but Christ is the object of all the senses. Beloved, he is not only beauty to the eye, but sweetness to the smell and to the taste. Therefore, faith has the name of all the senses to see, hear, taste, and smell, and does all, because it carries us to Christ, that is, instead of all, to us. So he is everything to us. He's instead of all other things. But the point is that the manifestation of Christ to his church and children by his Spirit in any of his ordinances is a sweet manifestation and delectable as spices and flowers, as it is in Song of Solomon 1 verse 3, because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as an ointment poured out, therefore the virgins love thee. The very name of Christ, when he is known and laid open by the ministry, is a precious ointment, and the virgins, that is, all chaste souls, follow him by the smell of his ointments. All his ordinances convey a sweetness to the soul. His sacraments are sweet, his word is sweet, the communion of the saints sweet. The presence of the sun, S-U-N, you know, is known in the springtime by the freshness of all things, which put forth the life and little liveliness they have in them, some in blossoming and some in flowers. That which lay, as it were, dead in winter, it comes out when the sun draws near. So when Christ comes and shows his presence and face to the soul, he refreshes and delights it. And hence we see they are enemies to Christ and to the souls of God's people that hinder the manifestation of Christ, whereby his face might be seen and his lovely cheeks discerned. Those that hate and undermine the ordinances of God, they hinder the comforts of their own souls. And they are enemies to Christ. For when has Christ glory but when the virgins follow him in the scent of his sweet ointments? When the soul, in the sense of his sweetness, follows him and cleaves to him with joy, love, and delight, this makes Christ Christ and sets him up in the heart above all others. This is the proper work of the ordinances. Those, therefore, that are enemies to the ordinances of Christ are enemies to the souls of God's people and to the glory and honor of Christ himself. Now, thus far, we may go safely upon comparison of this with the other scriptures. All right, that brings us to the end of the 16th sermon and does bring us up to sermon 17, but we're going to go ahead and stop there for this time and then, Lord willing, continue on with the next sermon the next time. But until then, go asking God daily to help you see Christ better. To have more of a revelation and understanding of who he is and what he's done. May we diligently seek him in his word. May he grant these things. May these things elevate Christ. May they make him be our all in all in our hearts. May they bring us to greater obedience and greater love to him. And we pray that he mold us in his image and that we do represent him well, always, wherever we're at, in all areas of our lives. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.